And the book says, because he lives, we shall live also. Okay, thank you. Be seated. The scripture text tonight is in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and the 37th verse. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, I guess you say that kind of a statement goes beyond the bounds of logic, and it surely does. There are three simple ways that we could approach this text. One is to say that it's a statement by some ignorant and irresponsible person. Or you could say it's the statement by a kind of a super optimist. Or you could say it's a person making an expression, the expression of experience. If it's the word of a philosopher, well, treat it with caution. If it's the word of a novice, if it's the word of a philosopher, treat it with contempt. If it's the word of a novice, treat it with caution. If it's the voice of experience, treat it with confidence. The great writer, you've read some of his works, I'm sure, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, said the most profound thing that was ever written was the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. J. Wilbur Smith, who for many years was the most, I suppose, severe critic of, well, most books, particularly modern books, said that the Epistle to the Romans is not only the most profound thing ever written, but the 8th chapter is the most profound thing in the midst of a profound thing. Just like someone said, the Gospel of the Gospels, the Gospel recorded by John. Kaufman, Dr. Kaufman calls John, the Apostle, the Plato of the New Testament. 92% of what John says in his Gospel is his own. He does not copy from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet Kaufman said, well, that is the most profound thing ever written as far as he was concerned. The 17th chapter is the very core of the book, which is the core of the Gospel. You have the same thing here said by somebody else, viewing it from another standpoint, I guess. We are more than conquerors in all these things. Well, what's he talking about? Well, really there he's talking about a kind of a bunch of miscellaneous things. There's no logical connection in them except they're all enemies, foes of the spiritual life. The wonderful thing about this text is more than conqueror, because there's only about one of the modern translators that dares to alter it. And that's J.B. Phillips, and he doesn't do too good a job, I think. They have to leave it alone. I mean, this is a superb thing. You know, when I think of the Apostle Paul, I always rejoice in it because, and not because he had a colossal intellect, not because he outprayed everybody, not because he outpreached everybody, but you know, when I consider that the input of this man, and then I consider the output, that this one man gave birth to 14 epistles, if you include Hebrews, which I'm perfectly persuaded in my own mind he wrote, that he established all these churches through Asia Minor, that he out-sacrificed everybody, out-suffered everybody, and yet, you know, through all his life, there's a total absence of professionalism and commercialism. Preaching is not a profession, it's a passion. This man doesn't hesitate to tell you what kind of a man he was. When I think of his life, he began in the ancient capital of the world, Tarsus. He finished up in the military capital of the world, Rome. In between, he went to the religious capital of the world, which was Jerusalem. He went to the immoral capital of the world and established a church. And he went to the intellectual capital of the world, Athens. In the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you find that amazing man, and he's dealing with demons in the 16th chapter. And you know what? He won the battle there too. He cast the devil out of the woman. In the next chapter, he's with a different breed of men altogether. People who worship the intellect. They watch this little hunchback man, as tradition says. He marched up the hill there. And I remember Paul Rees saying, after he had done a tour of the Holy Land and various places, the most thrilling moment was to stand on Mars Hill and try and imagine where Paul had his feet, and then read the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and visualize him with the modern men of the day, not the original Socrates and Plato, but their scholarly offspring. And Paul is at home with them, with the poets and Epicureans and Stoics and Stoics and philosophers, and they discovered that he knew everything. But it says in that chapter that when he went down the street in Athens, now in the sleepy Elizabethan English it says that when he went down the street, his spirit, verse 16 of the 17th chapter says, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. That sleepy Elizabethan English. I'm not very fond of new translations, but I do like them where they agree with me. And the Amplified agrees with me, because the Amplified says that when he saw these people totally tied up in idolatry, he was angry in his spirit. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, that when he went and saw these people totally given up to idolatry, that his soul was stirred to exasperation. When he saw their fidelity to their gods, the sacrifices they made. Do we get stirred about that? Not on your life. Oh, we say, the Jehovah's Witnesses down there have built up a beautiful building. Have you noticed it? Isn't it nice? It's I'm not quite sure what it is. I think it's maybe colonial. Other people pass it because it's not as interesting as McDonald's. And you go and see another place to some other strange god of these days. Did that make your soul sweat? I got a note here from a friend of mine. He edits this little paper in England. He says in just 23 years in England, the Mohammedans have raised 300 mosques. There wasn't a mosque in England when I left it in 1958. And now there are 300 mosques. And in the same period, 650 of the churches of England have gone into oblivion. The Church of England claims to be in the apostolic succession. And as I said to you last night, you can bring all the theology alike and your theories and all the other junk if you want. There's only one way to prove you're in the apostolic succession, and that is have apostolic success over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul had it. 650 Anglican churches have closed down. In the last 23 years, 300 mosques to a strange god have been erected. My friend says, to add to our abasement comes official news from London that the largest Hindu temple outside of America is going to be put up in England at the cost of £2 million, which is $5 million. Oh, I guess some of you in your unregenerate days read books by Tom Robbins, eh? I don't know if he has an official title. Well, I'll give him one tonight. He's the King of Slut. This is from the New York Times book review, which I take every week because it's given to me. But I enjoy reading the book reviews. It says, soon after Houghton Mifflin published Tom Robbins' book, Even Cowgirls Get the Blues, there was a hullabaloo about it. One of the leading men on the board of that printing company says, if I'd read the manuscript, it would never have been published. Now, here's the comment. If the higher-up felt that way about Cissy Hankshaw, the hitching hero of the Cowgirls, imagine how we'd have reacted, listen to this blasphemy, from Mr. Robbins' earlier book, which is called Another Roadside Attraction, in which he says, this is not in Russia, it's not coming out of a pagan temple, it's coming out of one of the supermodern young intellectuals, you know, built his own throne out of straw and made himself a crown out of a newspaper and got a toothpick for a sword. This shriveled up soul says this. He says in his new book, in his other book, Roadside Attraction, he speaks of the mummified body of Jesus Christ, which was discovered adorning a roadside zoo and a hot dog stand. Would you think a book that says we found the mummified body of Jesus at the side of the road at a hot dog stand would sell in millions? What kind of garbage do we read these days? This man is one of the most prolific writers. Almost all his books get into millions. And maybe you'd like to check your daughter's bedroom or your son and see what junk they have. For I stayed in a Christian home not long ago of a millionaire, and they said, you're sleeping in our daughter's bedroom? And I saw titles that shocked me, and I looked in, and they were all four-letter words and different expressions of sex, and you'd have thought they'd come from some prostitute. You see, Paul, he's not embarrassed to say when he testifies there for the third time. In the 24th of Acts, he testifies before Felix, and in the 25th chapter, he testifies before Festus, and in the 26th chapter, he talks before King Agrippa. And he says, listen, King Agrippa, you think I was always like this? I'm the man that went down the Damascus Road breathing out threatenings. No sooner was the infant Christ born than Herod said he'd liquidate him. No sooner was the church born than Paul says, and I'll liquidate the infant church. And he carried inside of his coat, his toga, he carried a document that was signed and sealed and settled and bore an official title for him, that he could be the executor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he reckoned on everything except one thing. He never reckoned that Jesus would slip off his throne and meet him on the road, but he did. And he says, there shone round about me and them that journeyed with me a light from heaven, but I heard a voice. Daniel says the same thing. Others saw the light. I heard a voice. You may all hear a voice tonight. You may all see the light tonight. You say, I never saw that verse like that or that scripture like that. And maybe God convened this meeting that one man may hear his voice. And I don't shoot for any higher stakes than that. If you get a life-transforming experience like the Apostle Paul, thank God he didn't meet a preacher on the Damascus Road. He might have messed him up. Thank God nobody asked him if he'd read the four laws and nod your head and you're in the kingdom either. Paul did a deal on that Damascus Road. He says later on that Damascus Road, God revealed himself to me. And then later he says, God revealed himself in me. There's nothing superficial about it. Paul didn't give Jesus his lousy sins. He gave Jesus his life. Here's a man with a colossal intellect. Here's a man with acres of culture. There's a man who could have been wiser and was wiser than Gamaliel. And if he'd known it, he would have sung George Matheson's hymn, I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. If God hadn't have intercepted him on that Damascus road, he would have been listed with Pharaoh. He would have been listed with Hitler. He doesn't hesitate about it. He says, I went down that Damascus road. I was going to Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison. I had received authority from who? The Romans? No, the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now listen, listen, this is his testimony. He knows right, nobody's guessing here. And he says, being exceedingly mad against them, I was furious. You mean the man they crucified died and rose again? You mean that all our sacrifices are in vain? You mean that that priest there is really a hypocrite? He has no authority? You mean a bunch of unlearned, ignorant men doing miracles? Casting out demons, raising the dead? Going into cities and shaking whole cities? You mean that they're the anointed of God? He couldn't bear it. And he says, I broke families up. I persecuted them into strange cities. But then God came, and he says when he was fallen to the earth, and then he tells you how he got his preacher's license. I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. And I tell you before God, only the Spirit of God can make you a minister. A college may make you a preacher. But there's an ordination no money can give. There's an authority you can never buy. You can't earn it intellectually. If Jesus had said, tarry until ye be endued with brains in the upper room, there'd be a line from Nacogdoches to New Orleans or New Zealand. He didn't say ye shall receive brains. He said you shall receive power. And he didn't mean merely to do physical miracle either. He says, rise and stand upon thy feet. I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. And a witness. Both of the things which thou hast seen, and the things in which I will appear unto thee. This man had the vision we mentioned last night. Caught up into the third heaven. And then God sealed his lips and said, you never, never share what I've revealed to you. I'm sure the Lord would never have put such bondage onto a woman, but he said, you're never to speak about this. And you know what? He never did. And I believe every time they lashed him to a pillar there and they skinned his back, of the Jews received I 40 stripes, save one, that's 39. Five times over, which is 195. And when he hung on a piece of wood in the Mediterranean for a day and a half, and when he's in weariness and fastings and painfulness and tribulation and distress and famine and peril and nakedness and sword, the vision is there. He's saying, you think I'm gonna back out of this to save the skin off my back? Or to get my belly filled? Or to make it easy? I sometimes think only Isaac Watts, who wrote the hymn, and the Apostle Paul should sing, when I survey the wondrous cross. Dr. Tozer said to me one day, Len, Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them. Were the whole realm of nature mine? Well, is it true? There's a lovely hymn. I nearly had you sing it tonight. I love that hymn. Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my... I like that hymn. There's a phrase in there that tears me like a knife almost. I ask, nor the sunshine and the sunshine of thy face. That's all I ask, he says. Is that true? You've sung it many times. Is that true? You ask no other sunshine. You don't care whether they invite you to a party or people like you or they discourage you or they throw cold water. You don't care. I ask no other sunshine. I've lived in some wretched hovels in other countries, and I lived in a castle for a month, and boy, that was great. But I'll tell you what, the castle isn't very much if my wife isn't with me. I'd rather live in a castle or a hovel with my wife. I'd rather live in a hovel in a back alley somewhere in the midst of a big, horrible city like Calcutta than I'd live in a mansion with 10 servants without her. She makes my life outside of God. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. We sang Charles Wesley's hymn tonight, Love Divine or Love Excelling. And oh, he wrote that other lovely hymn we don't sing too often. Jesu, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And you remember a phrase in that hymn when he says, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, and more than all in thee I find. I can't even contain you. Sometimes I want you to withhold yourself. Your glory bowls me over. The riches that are laid up for me in eternity. The possibilities of grace that are for me even now in this lousy world. Nobody explored the possibilities of grace like the Apostle Paul. I was tempted that we should sing tonight to praise him, Jesus. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. And this epistle of Paul to the Romans, it's so wonderful because you see, in Romans he explains to us as best we can understand it, justification by faith. He died for our sins. He rose again for our justification. That's the theme of Romans. The message in Corinthians is sanctification in Christ. The message in Galatians is freedom in Christ. The message in Ephesians is oneness in Christ. In Philippians it's joy in Christ. In Colossians it's fullness in Christ. And in the Thessalonian epistle, it's glory in Christ. Now this chapter of Romans is some chapter. If I preach it all, you'll be home for lunch Tuesday. So I won't preach it all. In all these things we are more than conquerors. Not by having a strong will, not by psychology, but through him that loved us. Oh, that seventh chapter. So many people like to live in the seventh chapter. They excuse their weakness and their failure. I think if Paul had known it when he was coming out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, he would have sung, out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come. Romans 7 is a tomb. Romans 8 is a triumph. Romans chapter 7 is a funeral march. Romans chapter 8 is a wedding march. Romans chapter 7 is defeat. Romans chapter 8 is deliverance. Romans chapter 7 is a victim. Romans chapter 8 is the victor. Romans chapter 7 is fettered. Romans chapter 8 is free. Romans chapter 8, he has weights. 7, he has weights. Romans 8, he has wings. Romans chapter 7, he shows us what the law could do. And what could it do? Well, Romans chapter 7 could point out sin, but it couldn't cast out sin. I say again that the seventh chapter is a funeral march. Romans 8 is a wedding march. some of you, you know, been to school, a few of you have, and you remember that Milton wrote a wonderful book called Paradise Lost. Remember that? And he wrote another one, Paradise Regained. The strange thing is, don't tie it too closely, but the strange thing is, you know, he wrote Paradise Lost after he got married. And he wrote Paradise Regained after his wife died. But it's true. Romans 7 is Paradise Lost. Romans 8 is Paradise Regained. Again, it's the song of a soul set free. Wait a minute, you say this man says that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's what he said, didn't he? I just read it to you. Well, then you say maybe this man is a bit short-sighted. He doesn't quite understand the enormous complex personality that we have. He doesn't understand the awfulness of sin and its real bondage. I mean, after all, there's no trace in Paul's life that he'd ever been an adulterer or a drunkard or a murderer or anything like that. No man that ever lived ever looked into the abyss of the human heart and saw in it what Paul saw. Look at the first chapter of Romans, and he says in the first chapter and verse 24, he's talking about man. He's looking to the abyss of the human heart. He's talking about the wrong that man has done, and this is how he summarizes it, verse 24. He says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, and they dishonored their own bodies between themselves. They were homosexuals and they were perverts. And therefore, you can put a name on that. He's accusing them there in the 24th verse of wrong living. And in verse 26, he says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, wrong loving. And then you come down to verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. So that's wrong being. Wrong living, wrong loving, wrong being. And then he brings 22 indictments against them. You say the man hasn't dropped a plumb line into the human heart. Did you ever hear anybody else say this? Plato didn't say it, or Socrates, or some of the Greek philosophers. He's saying this by revelation, not speculation. Look at the human heart as he paints it here. From verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. I believe God's given most of America over to a reprobate mind. I believe right now, there's hardly a demon left in hell or wherever they live. They're abroad. I believe the lying spirits are abroad in the nation. If the Bible didn't say the number of a man is 666, I would think it was 666. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now listen to the indictment against the human heart. They were filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispering, backbiting, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, inventing evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. If that doesn't reveal the human heart as black as hell, as a place where all the sewers run through it, if that doesn't explain moral depravity, where in the world is there a picture of it? And yet it's that very man who has looked into the abyss of the human heart and says through Christ, his death, his resurrection and the Holy Ghost, you can be more than conquerors. Just like that famous Greek whose name escapes me, at least in mythology, where he was told he would die in the morning at 8 o'clock unless he could clean all the stables of the king that hadn't been cleaned out for 2 or 3 months, and they were high with horse manure and filth. And the king went to bed quite sure that when he got up in the morning, his arch enemy would be put to death. And when he got up, those stables were so clean. What had he done? Had he got an army to come in and clean them? No. What he did, he stabbed a hole in the side of a bank of a river and he turned the water through and it flooded through the stables and it put out all the impurity. And the king said, I didn't believe that was possible. What's the problem in the world? I believe you could narrow it all down to one thing. Of course, theologically we call it sin. I believe the biggest problem in your life, in your home life, in your church life, in our national life, in the world's life, the biggest problem is the problem of human relationships. We can't get on with each other. And only God Almighty is able to cure that. Again, I say this man, you see, again, one of my cliches, I guess, is somebody told me the other day, you repeat yourself quite a bit, and I said, you know, I've got good news for you, I'm going to do more of it too. One of my cliches is this, that a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. If you've had the experience, so what? Are you afraid to meet a philosopher or some brilliant guy? Not so. You say, listen, you're too late with your wheelbarrow. It actually happened in my life. Don't come trying to persuade me. Paul with the heart of a murderer. You know what he says sometimes? Everybody says so sweetly, John is the apostle of love. I like John. He's the apostle of love. Is he? Well, as far as I know, the greatest thing that was ever written on love was written by the man who was going down the Damascus Road breathing out threatenings. And then he wrote that colossal chapter, 13 verses in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have no love, I'm sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And then when he said that, you know, love never faileth. Love endures all things. It bears all things. It doesn't break down. Why? You say, well, I'm a human being. Well, he's not talking about human beings. Is he talking about angels? No, he's not. Not archangels either. He's talking about human beings who've lost their self-love and self-pity, and they're filled with the love of God, and since God never breaks down, I don't break down if I'm filled with his love. And then suddenly there's a bump in the story. He suddenly breaks off from his love, his beautiful soliloquy on love, and he says, when I became a man. Now, what in the world has that got to do with the story of love? I believe there's a conscious entry into spiritual manhood. I don't believe you enter into any experience with God unconsciously or subconsciously. When I became a man, on the Damascus Road, he revealed himself to me, but somewhere in the wilderness, he revealed himself in me. You don't hear Paul saying, I'm saved. You don't hear him say, I was baptized with the Holy Ghost. He goes further than that. He says, Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And come hell or high water, I'm going to serve him right to the end, how bitter it is and how much trial there is and adversity there is. So he's speaking here again with the voice of experience. What did we read just a minute ago? All the filth and corruption in the human heart. Now look how he writes to these people in the 8th chapter. It's from a sin-centered personality. Listen to the majesty of this. See if it fits in with your life, will you? Look what he says in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh. You see, people make excuses and say, well, Paul says that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Right, he does in this very chapter. Well, there you are. Isn't that a sufficient answer? No, it isn't. There are two Greek words. There's a word called sarx and another called soma. And one means the fleshly nature that I described to you in Romans chapter 1. The other means this kind of flesh. There were some people in the days of the apostle that said, this is flesh that's corrupting. Sure, it's corrupting, it's going to die. But they said, there's sin in this flesh. No, there isn't sin in the flesh. Not this flesh, not this flesh that you can feel. If your flesh is sinful, you better watch you don't put too much weight on. Because you'll be a bigger sinner if you weigh 250 pounds than the man next to you who weighs 95. It's got nothing to do with it. He's talking about the sin. He's talking about the flesh that indwells the heart. the cravings for the flesh, the animal life, the sexual life, the perversions that are possible. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But wait a minute, he gives the death sentence to that in verse 9. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be. Listen to this. Listen to this. Is it true in your life? If so be, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you. And look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you. You can't find anything comparable to that in the Quran or the Vedas or any other sacred book. He says again, emphasize it. In verse 9, God dwells in you. In verse 10, Christ is in you. In verse 11, the Spirit dwells in you. Somebody said to a very, very wise old sage, as we say, an old Chinaman, one of these bearded fellows that does nothing but ponder and meditate and gives his life to philosophies and what have you got. And they said to him, you've read the Quran, you've read the Vedas, you've read most of the sacred books in the world, haven't you? Yes, I have. Have you read the New Testament? Yes, I have. What do you think of it? Most wonderful thing ever, right? By the way, are you a Christian? The man said, yes. You're the most wonderful thing on this earth. Me? Oh no, we come up without apology. No, I'm just weak and sinful and frail and doubting and unbelieving and half backslidden half my life. I mean, don't look on me, I'm not much, you know. We talk as though being sinful is humble. It's the very opposite. Sinful is arrogance. What do you mean I'm the most wonderful thing in the world? Oh, I was reading in your book, not in the Quran, not in the Vedas. I was reading in your book. What is that book called? Ephesians, chapter 2. yeah, the Christian said, that's right, there is a second chapter, but he couldn't remember what was in it. The Chinaman said, I read that over and over again. It is the most wonderful thing I have ever read. Right at the end of the second chapter, don't look at it, I'll tell you something that's interesting. What did he say? What does it say? It says, you are the habitation of God by the Spirit. You! Not Westminster Abbey. Not even a glass palace somebody put up somewhere, I won't mention any names, but maybe the Lord's never got in it, maybe never will get in the thing. He doesn't dwell in buildings as beautiful as this. He dwells in human personality. We are the habitation of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Do you wonder that Paul uses so many superlatives when he's talking? Sure, he doesn't fail to show us the enormity of sin, the enormity of guilt. But he doesn't fail to put the trumpet to his lips and sound a death sentence on sin. I wonder if we often ponder that word. When I survey the wondrous cross, a neighbour of mine is selling some land, and when I went out the other morning, I go to pray in the morning with a friend, and as I went out, the surveyors were there, and there they were with their theodolites, you know, and they were this, and giving signals, and all the rest of it, and they were surveying. And that's what Mr. Isaac Watts says, when I survey the wondrous cross. The cross that points to a topless heaven and a bottomless hell. The cross with two arms outstretched to say, you see, we've amputated our hymns. And the last verse of that hymn says, upon the cross of Jesus, but on the further side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way to that eternal grave. You see, once this man was liberated from the bondage of sin, he forgot all about his scholarship, he forgot about the acres of culture, he forgot that he was a freeborn man, he forgot that he was born in one of the richest and greatest families in the world. He says, the day I met Jesus Christ, I became a bondservant. I became his slave. I didn't say, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What a marvelous thing when we get to heaven. He says, Lord, here I am. You've got my spirit, my soul, my body, my mind, my will. Here I am. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And he looked across the world. Oh, maybe he viewed it when he was going up there into the third heaven. Again, he's one of three men that I believe had a preview of eternity. One of them 1,000 years before Paul, because it says of another great man, if you read the 7th of Acts, it will tell you a lot about Moses. And it says there that one day he decided not to be the son of Pharaoh's daughters, but he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And he forsook the riches of Egypt, and he didn't think much to them. Why? Why? What does it say? Because he what? He considered a crown in heaven greater than the crown of Egypt. Doesn't say that. What does it say? It says he considered the reproach of Christ. The reproach! Being branded as an idiot, being branded as a fool. Not all the glory of eternity, that I can take the shame of the cross on myself. Paul is so vast in his spiritual experience. He says, Lord, I want to fill up the sufferings of Christ. I'm not asking for an easy path. I'm not asking for Pentecost with prosperity. I'm not asking for the baptism with a bank book like these boys have it in Dallas. He says, all I'm concerned about, I don't care a hill of beans about any riches. All I want are those riches that are in Jesus Christ that make me rich in my spirit and rich in revelation and rich in authority over demons. His own testimony is, I'm poor. I have nothing, but I possess all things. Now God pities the church has everything and possesses nothing. Isn't it amazing? Again, this man crosses and recrosses the oceans there. He has at least 3 missionary journeys. He writes 14 epistles. Dictated them maybe to an amanuensis or a secretary. Sure didn't have a dictating machine. Winky Prattney was showing me his new machine recently. He's got one of those things you type, man alive, it's incredible and it's mystifying and almost terrifying to see it. Another 5 years from now, we won't know we're born. Another 5 years now from now, we'll wonder where we've been. I don't think anybody will carry any cash, not even a credit card. We'll just go to the counter, they'll flick it like that, they'll show you a bank balance and they'll serve you. We won't need any money. We'll be a cashless society. We'll be that before then because we'll be broke. But apart from that, we'll be a cashless society by scientific methods before very long. And yet all the time we get intellectually expanding, we're shriveling in our souls. The higher we climb in intellectual things, the more degraded and deprived we get. Depraved. No, Paul has no hesitation about what he's saying. This chapter of Romans begins with there is no condemnation. It ends with there's no separation. But he doesn't say there's no persecution. There's an awful lot in between. But he's got this settled in his mind. I've only one thing to do as long as there's breath in my body, and that is deliver my soul. And he never sees people as black or white or yellow or brown. He doesn't see them as rich and poor. He doesn't see them as kings and commoners or princes and prostitutes. No, he doesn't see them that way. He said, from the moment I was emancipated, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to all men. And whether you know it or not, or care, friend, I want to put that round your neck tonight. You're a debtor. This generation of believers is responsible for this generation of lost people. And there are more lost people at this moment tonight than ever in world history. How would a man go to the Epicureans and the Stoics and the philosophers with just a piece of philosophy to argue about? Again, this epistle to the Romans is the masterpiece. It is to the New Testament what your backbone is to your body. He goes into profound truth here. Again, he tells us that Christ died for our sins, but he must do more than die for our justification. He must do more than that. He must live up there so that we have an advocate with the Father. And he must send an endowment down so that we can get through this world, not just scraping through in victory, but be more than conquerors. As I reminded you this morning, those people in Hebrews 11, they didn't do it. They were being reminded because their faith was shaking, and they're taken back to Old Testament days, and they were reminded that in Old Testament days, there were men and women who subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and listened. Not one of them ever had a Bible. Well, one day, friend, you're going to give an account. What have you, 24 versions wrapped up in that one new book they've put out? Huh? You like Weymouth, you like the NIV, new other versions, and all the nervous versions and reverse versions. And you've got them. Well, listen, friend, you're going to answer to God for every one of them when you stand at the judgment seat. And if you've been storing up your mouldy knowledge in your mind, you'll have to give an account for why you had all that knowledge and didn't act on it. Paul says, I'm going to be free from the blood of all men. Sure, the seventh chapter of Romans can bring us all under condemnation. It's a miserable, miserable, miserable thing to go through it and read it. But oh, when he comes into Romans 8, he's mounting up with wings as eagles and running and not being weary and walking and not fainting. He's found the answer to the greatest problem in the world, the problem of sin. That first of all, it can be forgiven. The mind, the heart, the conscience can be cleansed. And not only that, that God can erase the record he has against us, but not only that, but he can come and he can cleanse the sewer that's within us. And not only that, he can come and indwell, inhabit the human heart by his Spirit. You know, I said in a meeting recently, and a lot of people got shocked. In fact, I got shocked when I said it, but I still say it again. I said, I go to some churches and I think the preacher is the devil's advocate. The preachers make so much excuse for sin and weakness and failure. The devil could close his business down. The preachers will carry it on for him in most areas. Now, don't let anybody tell you can be cleansed and have victory. No, that's sinless perfection, is it? Well, sin is normal. Oh, what you're telling me is that God didn't make Adam normal then. He didn't have any sin, did he? Well, then somebody says sweetly, you know, dear, you need a little bit of sin to keep you humble. Well, then why not have a lot and be real humble? You can't help it. You sin because you have to. You don't sin because you have to. You sin because you want to. You can have all the persuasion in the world, but you have to do it. Somebody may tempt you to lust, or tempt you to this, or tempt, but they can't make you do it. The devil can't make it. You know the old silly slogan, the devil made me do it. Forget it, he didn't. You did it because you wanted to do it. The prodigal took his journey into a far country. He comes to his father with the gimmies. Give me this, and give me that, and give me the other. And he went out loaded. When he came back, he didn't say to his father, give me. He came back and he said to his father, make me. Sure, he spent his money in righteous living. His other brother stayed at home. He was a goody-goody. No, he wasn't. He was a prodigal. Why? Because he wasted all his substance. Why? Because he never used it. Hey, come on, your father's calling for you. You hear them playing the fiddles, having a great time and clapping. What's it all about? Man, I've been at the other side of the ranch. I'm so tired. Always says, your daddy says, hurry, 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 your brother's come home. My brother's come home. Well, tell my dad I'm not coming. He stinks. The father said, your brother's come home, welcome him. He says, Dad, I haven't been telling you, I beg you. I've had somebody, a private eye, following my brother. Do you know what he's done with all that fortune you gave him? He's lived with other women, he's got drunk, he's gambled, our name stinks. You think I'm coming with him? And what's going on? Oh, he says, I took that prize beast we were going to take to the 4-H club, you know, and we killed it, the fatted calf. Come on now, you like roast beef. You won't get me eating that beef anyhow. Listen, Dad, I've heard you crying at nights. I've heard you praying at nights for my brother. I've heard you asking people, did you see a boy that looked like this? I didn't tell you what a lousy son you've got, how corrupt he is. You never shed a tear over me, did you? You never had a sleepless night over me. And that's what you get for being good. You never killed a fatted calf and made a meal for me. Hold it a minute, the father said. Do you know why I didn't kill a calf? No, why? Because I don't have one. You don't have one? No. Don't you remember we sat down with your brother and you got the estate and you got all the cattle and he got the money? It's your cattle. It's your money, it's your substance, they're your herds, they're your riches. What have you done with them? You've wasted them as much as your brother wasted them out in the wild world. Like the man who buried his talents. Come on now, what have you done with the knowledge you've got? Paul says, I'm a debtor. I never see a man in his social bracket. I never see a man in his religious bracket. I see that man as bound in sin, fettered in sin, doomed and damned and lost forever and ever. Unless I can intercept him on the way and tell him of somebody who's able to save to the uttermost. Yeah, he surveyed the wondrous cross, all right. He's the man that talks about in the 15th chapter of Corinthians where he runs down the resurrection, and there's a phrase in that, and I don't know, is it tomorrow? When is it? Is it here they're going to sing the Messiah? I know there's a notice out there. I like that place in the Messiah where, you know, there's a kind of a pause, and then the baritone sings, since by man came death. And then there's a plonking on the piano or something, and suddenly, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. I like that. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. And since that, billions and trillions and quadrillions of sins have been committed. And if you'd sinned 10 million sins, if you come broken and contrite, there's one who one day he took our sins in his body on the tree, though it wasn't his body that did the suffering. His soul was made an offering for sin. And as the hymn writer said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through before he found the sheep that was lost. I don't know, and you don't know, and no man that ever lived ever knew. You see, the older I get, the more I realize great is the mystery of godliness. There are things we'll never explain to you by reason. If you could explain them by reason, you wouldn't need faith. There are something that puzzle me. I accept them by faith. I don't know how somebody in eternity, the heaven of heavens couldn't contain him, was compressed into the matrix of the Virgin Mary. I don't understand that. How she conceived a son without any human aid, but he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. I don't understand it. But there's something more baffling than that. Not that God became man, but that man became sin. He became the very embodiment of sin. I've seen pictures of the crucifixion in art galleries around the world, but not one of them makes sense. Because nobody saw Jesus die, not even God. You say he didn't? No, 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 no. It was too awesome. It was too terrible. There was a Greek by the name of Diogenes. There was an Egyptian philosopher by the name of Diogenes. And on the very day that Jesus died, in the middle of the day, the sun disappeared. It went as black as night. And Diogenes, a heathen, said, either God is suffering or somebody he loves is suffering. And in the moment, when, as the poet says, the psalmist, when mercy and truth met together and righteousness and peace kissed each other, in the moment that he became sin, it was too much for God to look at, so he blew the sun out for a little while. He drew a veil. It was too holy and sacred. It was like the day of creation that only God witnessed. And in one sense, only God witnessed, for this is the new creation. You sang it tonight, love divine, all love excelling. You sang, take away our bent to sinning. You sang, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. You think Jesus died just to leave us shuffling in this world in bondage to sin and pride and secret lust and envy and all the hellish things that people in the world are messed up with? Paul has no doubt in his mind about the substitutionary death of propitiation that Jesus became for our sins. He says in verse 34 of this 8th chapter, who is he that condemneth? The believer has a fourfold protection in Jesus Christ. He's protected by his death, because it says there that by his death he became a propitiation for our sins. He's protected by justification because he rose again from the dead. He ascended he rose again from the dead because he ascended again to justify us. He's protected by the fact that Jesus now lives at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. So he's protected externally there in eternity. He's protected again, as I said to you, this awesome thing that boggles my mind, that if you're a true believer and you've repented of your sin and trusted him to cleanse you, again, that in verse 9, God dwelleth in you. In verse 10, Christ is in you. And verse 11, do you wonder he says we're more than conquerors? How can you fail if that's true? He's able to cleanse the heart. He's able to purge the conscience. He's able to come and make a person the habitation of his spirit, the habitation where God lives in me, Christ lives in me, the Spirit lives in me. Conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors over what? Well, more than conquerors, if you read closely, we're more than conquerors over sin. If you read a bit more closely, we're more than conquerors over self. And if you read it a little more closely, we're more than conquerors, according to what he says here, over circumstances. Over sin, over self, over circumstances. And better than all, we're more than conquerors over the devil. Sin shall not have dominion over you. There's no religion in the world, has there? I hear preachers say, you know, Jesus died to make bad men good. Well, he didn't. You better get that pretty clear. That's a fringe benefit. He didn't die to make bad men good. Well, why did he die? He died to make dead men live. And the devil's pretty smart. He's been in the business a long while. And you know, he says to some people, well, look at that man in the church there. Do you know what he did recently? Do you know that preacher got divorced? Do you know what that deacon did? Do you know somebody's living a double life? Oh, we can point that out all right. And so he says, you know, if anybody on this earth, I mean, you're a lovely man, you've a marvelous family, you've a good wife, and you never did anything wrong, and you pay more than union wages, and everybody acknowledges you're just a gentleman to live with, and you're a gentleman in business. You know, you're so good you don't need salvation, and they fall for it. And then he says to somebody, like some innocent girl gets trapped tonight, and before long she's selling her body on West 20th, 42nd Street in New York. That's a hellhole. 13-year-old girls prostituting. We've got no pull over any heathen nation. We've got white slavery in this country. We've got 30,000 boys under 15 years of age. 30,000 boys in the Los Angeles area who were sold by their parents for sexual immorality in a Christian country. The devil's trick is, you're so good, after all you're very moral, and you do go to church, and you even help missions, and you help the poor, you're so good you don't need to be saved. And then when you get tangled and messed up, he says you're so bad you can't be saved. And he's a liar on both counts anyhow. You see somebody going into a stately church tomorrow, maybe carrying a Bible or a prayer book, and you couldn't put a finger on their lives morally, and they're as lost as a goose. They're as lost as a girl selling a body in Las Vegas tonight. Boy, those people who went there last night and were laughing and cheering and gambling didn't think they'd be barbecued, and that's a rotten word to use, but that's what they were. 80 people were roasted to death. Fancy going straight from a place like that to the judgment seat of Christ. But on the other hand, supposing you die going home tonight and your heart's full of corruption, you're going to have a bit of a job, aren't you, at the judgment seat? No good to say you're a supreme athlete. No good to say you're an intellectual person. That'll only bring more responsibility. You see, Paul sees every man, whether he's a barbarian or a Greek, or in the world he is. He says he's bound when he should conquer, and he's a slave when he should be king. If you can ever find it, find that poem by, F.W.H. Myers, St. Paul. And if you've got any memory at all, memorize it. It's got about 80 stanzas. And in one of those stanzas, he visualized St. Paul saying this. As he views a world of lost men, then with a rush, the intolerable craving shivers throughout me like a thunder roll. All to save these, to perish for their saving, to die for their lives, to be offered for them all. Here they are, they're bound, who should conquer, they're slaves, who should be kings. And they're looking at the cross and viewing their one hope with an empty wonder, gladly contented with a show of things. Could you imagine you're going to an airport and you see me sitting there with my wife, and suppose my three sons were home, I don't maybe never see them again, I've seen them once in 15 years, they're on the mission field. And supposing we're all there and we've six big baggage cases there, you know, and we're sitting there reading, and you come and say, "Hey, Brother Ravenhill, how are you?" I say, "Fine." "Isn't this a lovely airport?" "Well, I don't think any airports are lovely, but anyhow, it's as good as they go, I suppose." "Like your suit, thank you. You're looking well, thank you. Where are you going?" "Tell you the truth, I haven't got the slightest idea." "What? All those suitcases empty?" "Oh no, I've got six changes of underwear, and I've got a couple of suits in there, and I've got quite a lot of things in there, but we just thought we'd come to the airport. I mean, we're going somewhere, but we haven't the slightest idea where we're going." You'd say, "Well, that's nutty, isn't it?" "Yeah, friend, it is. It's as nutty as you are. You don't know where you're going. You don't think we have the nutty government? They give you $1 million to go smelling some stinking old bones in Oxyrhynchus down on the River Nile to find out where the human race comes from. They won't give you a cent to tell where the human race is going." "Well, of course, the government will help you if you believe in evolution." "I heard, I can't vouch for this, but you can pass it on if you like. I heard that not too long ago, all the monkeys and orangutans and other things had a conference in Africa. Somebody came in with the news that they'd been spying on a conference in America. And they heard they heard one of the big shots there, you know, say, you know, we came from monkeys. And those monkeys got so angry, they said, we come from monkeys? Did you ever see a drunk monkey? Did you ever see a monkey on drugs? Did you ever see a monkey beating his wife? Did you ever see 2,000 monkeys going to bash the brains out of another crowd of monkeys? I pass a resolution, let the whole, those things that walk on two legs know that from here on we disown any relationship to the mad world. We don't come from monkeys. Some of us act like them, maybe. We may be pretty scrubbed up, but we were made originally in the image of God. And there's only one way to restore that image. There's only one way to get rid of the love of the world and the love of the flesh and the pride of life. There's only one way for you to be the prince or the king in your home as the father and be the priest and take those children and educate them and don't leave the world to put the devil in them. My father was raised with a lot of society people, dukes and lords and ladies. You remember the time when the King of England came to dine with them there with the Duke of Argyll in Scotland, and they put out solid gold dinner plates and they had a marvellous time. But he got into a lot of trouble. He got in, not crime, but he did become an awful drunkard and went way down in the gutter, and he was just about in the gutter when my mother married him. And she was saved and he wasn't. Everybody told her all hell would break loose, and she said, no, God's already told me he'll be saved. And he was saved not many months after. And he said to me one day, Len, you should be grateful you were born in a poor home, because rich people never hear the gospel. They don't take the Bible out. You know those little brats you have that get under your foot. And if you went home tonight and one had swallowed something, you'd scream your head off and you'd stay at the side of its pillow all night and you'd be crying to God. I'm not saying that's wrong, and I hope it doesn't happen. But you know the most precious thing you have outside of your own salvation is responsibility to raise those children for God. Raise them where they never... No, my children have never... In fact, I never argued with my wife in my life that I know of. We've never had contentions. We raised three boys, and they were boys. You know, they put a frog down your back if you weren't looking. They put some bramble bushes in your bed, and you put your feet down. Ooh, mercy on us. Sure, they were full of tricks. But you know what? We raised three boys. One's in Africa teaching in a university. The other two are missionaries. They've been through school, the best school in Ireland, which was equal to Eton in England. And I never asked anybody for a penny in my life, but I got the boys through college, and they had some university courses, and one has an earned PhD, and they're wonderful guys. And you know, we never had 5 minutes trouble. We did. One boy, we had just 5 minutes trouble with it. But the other three, all their lives, we'd never 5 minutes trouble with any of them, really. Never had to shed a tear over them. Never had any heartbreak over them. Why? Because we did what the book says. We brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's much better to put a fence at the top of the cliff than a super ambulance at the bottom. It's better to pray them to sleep at night and pray them awake in the morning than be hanging outside of a jail and asking all the church to pray for your son who's going to hell. If it's happened that way, I'm sorry. But you folk who are starting life, you do the right thing in the home. Give God priority. Read His word every night. Read it every morning. Instruct the children in the ways of righteousness. Well, I've got to my text and it's time to go home. But anyhow, let me say one or two things about it here. He says we're to be more than conquerors. In all these things, in all what things? Well, those miscellaneous adversities that are mentioned there. Well, how in the world can you be more than conquerors? One old preacher said it means shooting 12 birds and killing 13. Well, that isn't sense, really. When Joseph went to prison and he refused to gripe and grumble about it, he was a conqueror. But when he sat on the throne, when the king was away, he was more than conqueror. When those men gave their boats to Jesus to fish in, they were conquerors. But when the boats were filled to the brim with fish and almost sinking, they were more than conquerors. When Jesus went to death, my goodness, how people trifle with the Lord. One of the thieves said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you get off the cross and take us with you? And the other said, keep your mouth shut. This is the Son of God. He could have spoken a word like he spoke it to the fig tree and it shrunk, it shriveled up. He could have spoken to the men, they could have all died on the spot. I believe the biggest challenge in your Christian life is come down from the cross and save yourself. I mean, you made a vow in the meeting and you're giving 50% of your income to missions and other people don't even give 10%. And look what they're doing and not what you're... Well, wait a minute, forget it. You'll go haywire if you start looking now. As Hebrews 11 says, you look at all the giants of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus. The Greek says, looking off. Looking all off the, all those famous men in Hebrews 11, for they're a pretty scruffy lot till God got them. And keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Didn't take a host of men, it took Jesus alone to subdue kingdoms. What kingdoms? They subdued the kingdoms of men, he subdued the kingdom of the devil. You know, a friend of mine wrote to me not long ago and he said, I went to hear a very famous preacher in England that you like very much. He said, he is a brilliant preacher, he is a brilliant expositor, but he's totally incapable of being volcanic. He never explodes. I don't believe Paul was like that. I believe there were times when Paul, as he says, didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. He says, I don't have to wait till I get to heaven to enjoy heaven. As Mr. Spurgeon said, a little faith will get you to heaven. More faith will bring heaven into you. I don't really want his protection. I want my heart, my spirit to be the habitation of God. And finally, that final phrase he uses there at the end of the 7th chapter. Oh my goodness. I sure don't like flying. I almost get claustrophobia. I've got so many invitations to go to New Zealand and Australia and India. Well, why don't they bring the countries to me? Be more comfortable. You can fly from Houston to Auckland in New Zealand in 14 hours. Thank you. It would seem like 14 days to me. I do not like airplanes. And I marvel at the things. You know, if I had a feather here and I let go of it, or that sheet of paper, I say, now listen, this is Leonard Ravenhill talking, and don't be fooling around. You go up there now. Go on, go up 50 feet. Did you hear what I said? You just go up. Listen, come on. Don't be so stubborn. Now, off you go. No, it won't go. And yet here's a plane, it's going to fly all the way across the Pacific. 10 or 12,000 miles, loaded with baggage, loaded with people, loaded with food to fill up the loaded people. And then it's loaded with thousands and thousands, not hundreds, thousands and thousands of gallons of gasoline. And the man says, fasten your seatbelt. That's to hold your lunch down. And suddenly he goes off and he says, now we're taking off at the end of the runway, and the thing goes like that, and you think you're going backwards way, and off he goes. And he says, we're flying at 20,000 feet, and I say, why? Now he says, we're going to 27,000 feet, and I say, why? And now he says, we're going to 32,000 feet, and I say, why? Do we need to go that height? Why couldn't we go 500 feet over sea level so if anything went wrong we could just squat down? If this thing drops, man, that's the strongest poison in the world, one drop. I still marvel. I used to marvel when they had propellers at the front. They took the propellers off. That's dangerous, isn't it? They say it doesn't need propellers to pull it. It's got pressure to push it. Push it against what? I don't see a pilot putting his foot against something and pushing the plane off. What do you mean? Well, they're trying to justify what Job said thousands of years ago. God made a weight for the wind, and we've just found it there's a lot of weight in the wind. But you know that thing goes up and up, and every inch it goes up, it's fighting more fiercely the law of gravity. And you notice when a plane comes down, he puts on as much gas as he does going up. Why? Because as the plane slows down, you see all the filth belching out of it. Why? Because as he slows that plane, gravity is pulling at it. And the dangerous thing is not going up. More planes have trouble getting down and landing than they do going up. And this fellow, I've watched them there coming one after the other. About every 35 seconds in Chicago, you see a plane coming in. And when you're driving, you can see them coming through the sky in steps. And when he gets about a mile, he puts the gas on. And when he gets half a mile, it's belching black, filthy smoke out. Gravity's pulling at it. And he puts the flaps down and he's sitting there scared to death. The pilots will tell you often they're scared to death bringing the thing down. Why? Because gravity's pulling at it. And Paul says, in your nature and mine, unless God deals with it, there's a spirit of gravity that wants to pull you down to the world and the flesh and the devil. But there's a power in that machine. It goes up, it defies gravity and everything else. And he talks about the laws. Read it in the end of Romans 7. And then he comes to chapter 7. He says, listen, there are those things, but I want to tell you something. It isn't the sin that you necessarily need to have inside. You still have natural appetites and you can fall back and backslide. But I want to tell you something. That it's possible for you to have a spirit greater than the spirit of gravity or depravity and rise above the world, the flesh, the devil and temptation and be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now read the chapter when you go home. Read the 9th chapter. Pardon me, read the 7th chapter. And you'll find he says about 31 times he talks about I. And then read it and find what he says about the Holy Spirit. He says nothing is not mentioned. And then you go down to the 8th chapter. And in the 8th chapter, you read how many times he mentions I. Just twice, in verses 18 and 38. In verse 18 he says, I reckon. And in verse 38 he says, I'm persuaded. In the Epistle of Romans, there are 26 references to the Spirit of God, and 18 of them are in this one chapter, the 8th chapter. Sublime, glorious. A young lady said to me last night, I've been told about many times about being crucified with Christ, but I didn't realize when you mentioned it to them, you know, I kind of fear that death. But I said, remember that we're not saved by the death of Jesus Christ, we're saved by his resurrection. And you go to the cross not just to die, you go to find life, not death. But death is the way to life. Let me give you just finally. I like that picture. I've drawn it many times and I still get a lift out of it. Not because I say it, but because it's so marvelous. That they put Jesus in the tomb. And he'd been dead 3 days. And the devil isn't very happy about it. He says, you know, that man pulled so many tricks, I don't just know what he's going to do. And he sends a demon down. And the demon comes down and he says, yes, I went in the tomb. He's cold. He's as dead as that slab he's on. He's all right. And Satan says, you know, I feel a bit uncomfortable about it. We've only got about 60 seconds left. And if he gets out of that death, we're licked. If we can keep him there, we can fill hell with the human race. But if he gets out, we're sunk. A demon says, well, Your Majesty, we've got a stone over the grave. And we've got wax over the stone. And we've got seals over the wax. Why don't you roll the sin of the world against the stone? Good idea. You know, I still feel that he might still do something. Another demon says, Your Majesty, why don't we round up every demon in hell and earth? And we've got the stone there, and the wax, and the seal, and the soldiers, and the sin of the world, and we get every demon to put his shoulder against that stone. And he won't get out. Excellent, says Lucifer. Round up every demon, and every demon goes, so you've got the stone and the wax and the seal and the soldiers and the sin of the world, and now every demon there. And Satan says, I think we've got it now, hold tight, we've only about 10 more seconds to go. And he starts the countdown, the greatest countdown ever. And Satan says, alright, hold it there, it's 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, he's just going to say 1, and the Holy Ghost beat him to it. How do you know? Because this chapter says the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. You say he's going to raise me from the dead? No, he's going to do it tonight if you let him do it. He's going to raise you from the death of sin and the bondage of sin and the fetters of sin. And you go out liberated. Because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And you have dominion, whereas you've been in bondage, you're now free, you're liberated. What a pity. That the church has forgotten about it. We had a fellowship down in Seguin. I preached there for about a couple of years, and I sat with the congregation till it was time to preach, and I'd walk on the platform. At every service I raised my hand, like they do in some European countries. I just stood in the pulpit and I said, "He is risen." And all the congregation responded, "He is risen indeed." There's no way we can diminish the power of the cross. But there's no way in which it's complete in itself. He died for our sins. He rose again for our justification. His coronation gift is the coming of the Holy Ghost to live in us and control us. I met a man fairly recently, and he said to me, "Did you know Peter Conley?" I said, "Yes, I preached in his church in Perth, Scotland." "Oh," he said, "he was a character." Yes, he was. He was a character. He was raised in Northern Ireland, where they went to church every Sunday and drank liquor every other day. And it was about the time they started talking about flying saucers. He says, "What's new?" "Man," he said, "until I was 18 years of age, there were flying saucers in our house every day." He lived in a house where all the houses were connected. And he said, when people went past our window, everybody ducked down. "Hey, this is where the Conleys live." And they went past like this, otherwise you got a flying saucer. Or a dinner plate or something. And he was going down the street in Belfast, and there's a storefront shop. And a man was talking, and he went in. And Peter went down and he got marvelously converted. He went home and his brother was there with the liquor and smoking, and Peter went in and put his back to the door and he said to his brother, "I got saved tonight." "You got what?" "I got saved tonight." "You went into a Protestant. There's never been a Protestant in our family ever since the family began. You mean you've become a Protestant?" He says, "I don't know if I'm a Protestant, but I'm a Christian." And his brother got up, and you know what Peter says? "I put my hands in my pocket. And I stuck my fingernails in the flesh." He said, "When I went to bed and took my pants off at night, there were big scars where my fingernails had sunk into my legs. Because I knew what my brother was going to do. He was going to come up. And he said, I could always lick him." And he said, "I was just scared. I thought, if he hits me, boy, I won't. No, Jesus won't do that. I'd like to do it, but I won't." His brother gave him a pretty rough time. The rest of the family did. But one night, Peter couldn't get over it. There were times when he was itching to bust his brother's nose. "I'd like to do it, but, you know, it doesn't kind of the right thing to do." One night he went to a holiness meeting and heard that his life could be completely cleansed and the Holy Spirit come in and take out all his prejudice and his jealousy and his pride and all the other things. He came back to the house. His brother said, "Hi." He said, "Hi." "Went to the meeting tonight, eh?" "Mm-hmm." "Did you get saved?" "No," I said, "I got sanctified." "You got what?" He said, "You remember when I came in a few months ago and you got your fist?" He said, "I put my hands in my pockets and I gripped my legs like that. And he said, when I went to bed, I had 5 big nail marks where I'd been holding the flesh down, literally. I was ready to bust your nose." And he said, I saw just now when you said I was sanctified, you clenched your fist. And you know what he said? The desire had gone away. I didn't even want to hit you.
You know, Christianity hasn't been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's been tried, found difficult, and rejected. It's not only too big for the world, it's too big for some of us. The recipe for world peace is in this book. It happens to be called the Sermon on the Mount. And it answers every problem in human depravity. And it tells you that your heart can be made pure so that you've no bitterness against anybody. The only hatred, if it's so, is a hatred against yourself that you're so ineffective and so limited. And you're not ambitious. This blessed man sold out. He could have died, as we say, a multimillionaire, one of the greatest philosophers ever. And you know what he says? He says, I covet no man's silver or gold or apparel. You ask those boys on TV tomorrow if they do. There's nothing in the world fascinates me. I'm a captive, I'm a slave. I've got a message of emancipation. I care not whether a man's black or white or what colour he is. I care not how depraved he is. He runs his masthead there and says one of the most amazing things in his letter to Corinthians. He says, if any man, I like that. I'm going to need about 10 million years to talk it over with Paul in heaven. So if you see me talking, keep your nose out of it for a while, will you? And let me ask him a few questions and celebrate a bit of victory with him. Puts his face up to kings and rulers and dictators and hell spots and earth spots and any other spots. And he says, if any man, and you know what he means? If any man anywhere at any time be in Christ, and Christ in him, he is a new creation. He doesn't just get a new name and go to a new country called heaven. He gets a whole new nature and a new heart and a new spirit and a new outlook and a new appetite. And all things, the old things have passed away. He doesn't want them any more than you want to return to some filth that you see in the street tonight. He says, listen, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Do you wonder he finishes that chapter and he begins it with no separation? He begins it with no condemnation and he finishes it with no separation. He kind of thumbs his nose to the devil. He says to the devil, listen, I want to tell you something. There's nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. You can separate me from the saints and put me in prison. You can wall me in, but you can't roof me in. There's nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, famine, peril, nakedness, sword. Neither death nor life. And then as though he looks at the devil and says, I don't care what you've got in hell, but I'll tell you one thing, it'll break down if you try it on me. Because he says, neither things present nor things to come, whatever there is in that envelope, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, can separate me from the love of God. Less than a minute. You know, when I've been at the other side of the world, somebody says, we've got a stack of mail for you. I say, yes, and I get the letters and I search. I see my dear Martha's got beautiful handwriting. And I say, there's one letter. And this is number 4. It came after number 3, obviously. And this is number 5. And I sit down and put all the other letters on one side and I start with number 1 letter and number 2 and I read number 3 and get all excited about them. Supposing I came home at the end of the trip and she says, well, darling, it's lovely to have you home. And I say, I've been preaching 3 times a day and had some TV interviews and on the radio and I was so tired. I slept all the way from Australia to the Philippines and then I got out of the plane, I got back and I went to sleep again. But darling, I'd like a cup of real good English tea and a couple of cookies. And I want to read your letters. You want to what? I want to read all those letters I picked up that I missed, you know, when I was going through New Zealand. They were all waiting in Australia, but I didn't really have time to read them. And, darling, I'm going to read them all and enjoy them. She says, what? After I got those 3 boys scrubbed and put to bed and I wrote till midnight and told you all the news and all the news that was any good anyhow, and you hadn't read them? But, darling, you don't know how busy I've been. Like if you die tonight in a crash going home, and the Lord says when you get up there, did you read any of my love letters today? You say, no, Baylor were playing. I had to watch Baylor. I mean, you know, I used to keep up and watch the football match. And then some friends came along. And, Lord, you don't know how busy I've been today. But what about yesterday? Well, yesterday, Friday, of course, that shopping day, I was busy and other things. Come on now. If you love a person, there's nothing you enjoy better than reading their love letters if they're not there. And you know what? This is God's love letter to us. If you love him, we'll read his word. If you love a person, you want to be with them. I remember coming from a prayer meeting at 2 o'clock in the morning in Ireland. The frost had whitened the bank. There's a place where the road comes down like this. There's a kind of precipitation, and it's usually covered with grass, and it was white with snow. And there's a big Irish farmer. You could see the cow clover on his shoes there. And he had a big old army greatcoat on him, you know, one of those big English heavy coats. And he had a girl wrapped inside. I could see the top of her hair there. And he was talking to her and kissing her and having a great time. They were talking together. The man driving with me says, that guy must be crazy. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. It's just about zero. And there he is. I said, there he is what? Kissing his girlfriend, I suppose, talking to her. 2 o'clock in the morning and it's frosting. Oh, fella, said, you must never been in love. It's the middle of June to him. You think he's got cold feet? Not on your life. His heart's full of love. His eyes are full of thrills. And he's talking to the one he loves. And he doesn't care a hill of beans about Frost or anybody else. Do you pull this love letter out, you know, in the canteen where all those smart guys are there, you know? Those guys that can manage big business, but they can't manage life and kids. They got divorced and dumped their kids. You know, they're drunkens and they're idiots. And you're embarrassed to take out the greatest book in the world. You're afraid to show your love. You're afraid to speak in any form of tenderness about Christ being your Savior and your Redeemer and you love him. Well then, tonight you need to get emancipated from fear, obviously. Are you more than conqueror tonight? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If we're not, we ought to be. Let's sing a hymn. One that I often associate with this church, it was written by an American. Okay, 339. 339. Don't sing it if you're singing a lie, please. But you know what? This side of eternity, I think this is the greatest thing you could ever say. Psalm 139, it is well with my soul. Is it? All the fetters broken, fear of man gone, sin doesn't have dominion. You're really on top tonight. I hope you are. If you're not, you can get on top. Let's sing it, when peace like a river. Let's stand and sing it. Beautiful song. It was written by Spafford. It doesn't say that. It was written by a man who lost all his fortune and he lost his children, 4 daughters, in a shipping accident. And it was while he was considering this that he realized it wasn't very well with his emotions and it wasn't well with his business. It had gone down. Family, they got drowned. But he said, it's well with my soul. It's the greatest thing you can sing this side of eternity. It's well with my soul.